Now, we were in The Prodigal Son. We're in a series under the title Finding Father. And just for two or three minutes, let me make a connection to put you in the flow, as it were. One of the things that I said last week that I sort of stressed at the beginning is simply the fact that God has not left it to us, based on our experience of human fathering, to just try and work out what his fathering is like or how we will be qualified to relate to it. While I was driving between conferences and stuff in England, I listened to several messages and several CDs dealing with aspects related to fathering. And of course, common to most ministry on fathering is similar to what I did at the beginning of the series, which is a very specific emphasis on all the ways the enemy plays interference, even through our human relationships, to do anything possible to destroy our assumptions or expectations or hopes of the fathering of God. So much, of course, of that happens through the brokenness of our human relationships. Now, all of that is true. But what I was trying to say to you last week is even more emphatically than the obviousness of that, we need to state we haven't been left to working it out in the middle of this rubble and ruin and trying to deduce something about God's fathering just from our own human experience. And the reason I gave you was that would not be just. It would not be just for those whose personal lives have been ravaged by a really bad experience of human fathering. And the bottom line is that our Father has completely and conclusively and convincingly revealed the total meaning of what his fathering of us is all about through his relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the experience and example of the way that Jesus responds to the Father. When we come into relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus, we've actually accessed the true and the trustable source of all fathering. And I quoted Paul to the Ephesians 3:14 on that, when he says, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I say that as an encouraging and freeing word to all who it applies to, that there is nothing about your human experience of fathering that is the final power, though it may try and exercise some temporary power over you through sadness or bitterness or unforgiveness or anger or despair or just hopelessness. It does not have the ultimate power to hinder your relationship with your heavenly Father, and it doesn't hinder God's response to you to be your Father as if you were his one and only two. We then went in to begin to look at the story of the prodigal son, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to have that open. I want to read that in a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Several things we noticed last time I was explaining, which is this parable starts off in a way that would have shocked Jesus' hearers way more than it shocks us, reading it from a Western mindset and a Western perspective. What Jesus is describing happening there with the son asking for his inheritance, remember, there is no precedent of that. If a son did that, he'd have probably been beaten, or there was legal rights for the son to be killed. This was basically him to saying to his father, why don't you drop dead? Drop dead. So the parable actually begins with this awful notion of death. And there is the play on words in the parable when it talks about the father dividing his inheritance. And the idea behind that is it's not just a division of money. It's talking about a division of life. It's his being. It's the whole identity of the father that is being absolutely torn apart. So there's a double meaning. His living is not simply, you know, what you live off, as in money. The living here really is his life, which is being torn apart. And we look briefly at the opening verses, verses 12 and verse 13. And noticed equally with the son, it wasn't just about him squandering his father's fortune, it was about him wasting his being. And we noted when he got, for the Jew, when he got to the whole pigsty bit, feeding the pigs, this is an absolute, you want to talk about healing and deliverance, this is a graphic image of what happens to somebody whose personhood has been completely broken down. For the Jew, that was total loss of identity. Total loss of Jewish identity. And furthermore, for a Jew to submit to that was to take upon himself a curse. It was literally a cursed experience. So it's not just perceived as coming under the power of death, it's death supported and operated by a curse. And even worse than that, it degenerates into this picture of a loss of humanity. It's a very graphic picture in the teaching of Jesus of the destructive work of the enemy against an individual's soul, against the destruction of spiritual life. And you see in the story there, of course, he's hired himself out. He's basically pimped himself to the worst possible enemy of life that could be imagined. So having lost relationship with his father, having abandoned fatherly dependence, which I explained was the nature of the sin, way more than simply demanding the money. The root issue was him choosing his independence from his father. And we saw the dereliction there, where it simply says, the story says, no one gave him anything. So reading with me from verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had how many sons? Two. So it's not just about the prodigal. It's wrongly named. It's two sons. And you'll remember I read you that passage out of Return of the Prodigal from Henry Nouwen, where he was telling his own journey through the story of the prodigal son in response to Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal, where it took him a long journey, first identifying with the younger son, then realizing how like the elder son he was, and realizing at the end, it may not just be about that. All of this is actually leading to who the father is. The story is actually about who the father is. And the question raised is, beyond, are you like this son? Are you like that son? The question, operating question is, do you want to be like the father? And of course, Jesus specifically would talk about the ways we were invited to be like the father. For example, be compassionate as who? As your father is. Jesus himself starts to draw these equations. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. He began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. Let me pick up the story from that point when he came to his senses. Now remember, I'm talking about this parable in a serious context about finding father. And the premise here is that Jesus is telling a story about a true father. So it is a story that will be informed deeply by his own relationship and understanding and knowledge of the character of his father. So it gives us an extraordinary insight into how God goes about fathering us. That's the context. Let me, you with me? Okay. First, a point about him coming to his senses. Often when people talk about this story, it's almost assumed he came to his senses that this is the moment of repentance. I don't think this story presents this as the moment of repentance. It's not a moment of repentance. It marks the beginning of a return. But if you read the text and the story, he is still very much giving his own reasons, isn't he? at this point for a change of direction. He's destitute. He's hungry. It basically means that he worked it out with all the emphasis on his own efforts and his own thoughts. This is about him still attempting to salvage something and sort out the problem. How many of you, apart from me, have been in that place where we spent a long time with our own thoughts trying to salvage the problem? We are expert at management techniques. So he's still at the stage where he's going to manage it. This is more, in fact, about a change of plan than a change of heart at this stage. But I have to say, however, the father, even though the father may wished that the son was making this change because of a sense of longing for him that was provoking the change, let me put it this way, as generously as I can. The father, without any deviation of the holiness of the father's heart, what amazes me about the father is it seems that he will work with any even self-derived reason that gets us beginning that journey home. That even if the turning of the heart begins in his just dealing still in a fleshly way with the needs of our own flesh and not the need of a father, it amazes me that that will still be a good enough place to start for the father who wants his home. In this point of the story, is the awful place of having to try and work out as best as you can your own mess. And I think all of us could parade in front of each other this morning and give a testimony to the futile attempts in our lives when we've sought to recover what has been lost of the Father. So this is not repentance yet. It's simply his resolve in trying to handle it himself. And in a way, he's still not quite admitting his death. But the fact that he's realizing physically his life could be in danger because starvation seems to be coming down the line, there's a reality in his mind of physical death, but he's certainly not admitting it's quite the end. And maybe we could say that despite the terrible situation, there still seems to be a little life left in the old dog yet. But, the smell of pigs is on him. It's still on him. Those who have learned to survive, the survivors, are amazingly resourceful when it comes to hanging on and holding out. Suffering and pain and abuse, things inflicted by others as well as things that have been self-inflicted in our own lives, can make some people very, very dogged in the holding out, even though, like the prodigal son here, it is killing them. And as I've already suggested, he's coming now to some strategic management of the worst kind. He's trying, actually, to plan his own acceptance again of the Father. He's trying, actually, to plan an alternative, bearable existence. And sometimes, as you know in your life, and I know in mine, half the battle is just beginning to admit how really bad it is. How bad the separation from the Father really is, or how broken we really are. It's not about bankruptcy. It's not about homelessness. It's not about loneliness. It's not about isolation. It's actually not about any of these consequences right now. It's not even about his prodigality. It's all about his estrangement. It's not about debauchery. It's just about distance from the Father. And what is really moving about this is it's not just about his brokenness. It's actually the story points to the brokenness of the heart of the Father. And the fact in the story that he starts to talk about a rising is at least a smidgen of hope that we're longing for. And even in his choice to arise, at least there's a tacit admission there that there really is an aching distance between him and the Father. And he comes up in the story Jesus gives us. It's really something. It's a proposed speech. He has scripted a speech for the Father. Father. No. Father? Father. Father! It's a proposed speech. Someone has said that even bad prayers contain good theology. In many ways, this could be argued to be a bad speech, but it contains some truth, doesn't it? The fact is, he had sinned. Agreed? Yeah, it says he had sinned. The fact is, by any standard now, he was unworthy. Agreed? Yeah, he says it. This is a rehearsed confession. But he's still not quite at the place of desperation where he can do nothing. He can do something. He can write a good prayer. He can write a good speech. See, it's not just about failures or faults or our need. At the end of the day, it's about our death. It's about our need spiritually to be raised from what is killing us, from our death. But it's not going to come through this son's speech. I love what someone said. If I quote who it was, I obviously made a note in reading it somewhere, but this is not original to me. Grace is not for decent self-help proposals, but for the dead. Yeah? There are plenty of rules and laws that can help you sustain your life with self-help. Plenty of principles out there that can keep you going. Plenty of self-help literature that can keep us living apart from the Father. But grace is for the really dead. And in a way, there's a difference. There's a huge difference between apologizing and confessing. How many of you found that in your personal relationships? How many of you know what it is to get an apology that you know is not a confession? And you're being fobbed off, you know. It's not a confession. There's a huge difference between being truly gracious and just being ingratiating. And right now, he's working on how to be ingratiating with the Father. But there's one huge bit of truth that we need to note here. The Father is still the Father. The Father is still the Father. Whether he wants to realize it or not, he's still addressing the same Father. Despite his sin, despite his situation, the Father remains the Father. He hasn't gone anywhere. And a huge gospel truth here is that regardless of how far this guy has taken himself out of the gravitational pull of the Father's love and the Father's heart and dependence on the Father, it is not, has not been far enough to sever the relationship with the Father. And if he can say, as a prodigal, that he will go, you see that? Go. There's the operative word. Then the fact is, there is a way back to the Father. Hallelujah. So the question arises, everyone, so why did he arise? I think there are a couple of things going on here. I think the first is simply a realization. There's a clear realization of the wretchedness of his condition. There's apprehension, there's fear, there's longing, but it's still very much about his survival instincts. His need is leading him. It's still about him. But there's also what comes into play now is a remembrance, not just a realization of his need. Something's starting now. There's a remembrance. There's a memory coming back of his Father's house. There was a deep imprint of the Father on his spirit, even despite the suffering and all that could have erased it, despite his guilt and despite the shame, there is this remembrance, this recovery of this imprint. And an extraordinary thing happens here, in a way, this sort of fulcrum in the story, that the misery that is driving him in one direction is suddenly arrested by a mercy that starts to draw him. The horror of what's behind him begins to be challenged by the possibility of a hope that is beginning, just beginning, to beckon him forwards. And what is worth noting that is that he got in the story to the point, at least, when he realized that there was no point in continuing to delay by just brooding there on his own need and his own unfitness. Because the fact is, he couldn't clean himself up, he couldn't sort himself out for going. And then he says this thing, "I'm no longer worthy." What do you make of that? What do you make of that, Ben? What's he trying to say there? It could maybe be understood in different ways. Does he mean, I am unworthy forever, finito, permanently? That is now my condemned state for the rest of my life. I'm never going to be able to rise above what is now a chronic state of unworthiness, blown it forever. Or is he just saying that he is presently unworthy, but there may be some way of changing that? And what about this hired servant idea that he came up with? You see, what this is telling us is he is still defining his future on his own limited terms. Why the hired servant bit? Well, you know the answer to that, because he believes that he has actually forfeited being a son by killing the heart of the father. Somehow, he still thinks that he can at least make a deal with the father, that it will at least be better than this, but never once what it could have been. Welcome to the world of religion. That's the world of religion. We can manage our own spirituality. We can keep ourselves in a place close enough, but never really close enough. And we can arrange enough to think that, well, we're still sort of around the Father's house, but still no expectation of the intimacy, either recovered or renewed, or for the first time, with the Father. Now, the only thing that could possibly change this in this story would be a true revelation, both of fatherhood, but also what sonship, what his sonship really meant. I like how one observer has put it. I'm quoting, "He may understand that he has died as a son, that he has by his prodigality lost all claim to his former status as his father's loyal child. But what he does not yet see is that as far as his relationship with his father is concerned, his lost sonship is the only life he had. There's no way now for him to be anything else but a dead son. And because he does not grasp that fact, he formulates this bright new plan of his own for faking out a quasi-life for himself, a life as a hired hand. In short, because he cannot still admit that he's utterly out of business. And he puts himself back in the one business that never ceases to amuse and console the lifeless, namely the bookkeeping business. And he strikes a trial balance using the figures he's just fudged, and he prepares himself a trumped-up spreadsheet. Sonship he may not be able to claim, but a hired hand, there's a possibility." You see, he's trying to control the terms upon which the relationship can function. He's hedging his bets, and the best he could hope for was to be the hired servant. Now, to understand this, we need some Bible background. What was Jesus referring to here? We need to know what the hired servant was in the ears of his hearers. And the fact is, in Jewish households like this, there were three different levels of servanthood that functioned on these estates. They had different names. First, there were bondsmen. These were the slaves who were part of the estate and were considered part of the family. All was there, and their children, they were bound to the estate as slaves. The second level were slaves who were of a distinctly social lower class, and they were actually subordinate to the first enslaved group. But there was a third category who were known as what he wants to be, the hired servants, who didn't actually belong to the state, but were much more like casual laborers. This is interesting, because what this does is help us track what's going on in this son's mind as he's trying to sort out what his relationship with his father is going to be. And he's smart, because what he's worked out is that as a hired servant, he would still be a free man. Okay? He's not tied to the estate. He's a free man. He would be able to retain his independence of the family and estate. He could therefore preserve his pride and independence. And do you know what? He's getting paid. So he may even be able to do something to pay back what was taken. And so at least maybe fulfill some of his moral responsibilities to the father. Someone has commented, in fact, he wants to save himself still. He wants no grace. He can handle this. He's got it worked out. And by the way, it's an extremely good plan. It's really smart. Because technically, this is not a slave. It's just one rung below being a family member. What I want to suggest here is he's basically doing anything and everything to give being a slave a really good press. Anything to avoid the fact that not to be a son is to be a slave. In the same way that we can and do invent any number of spiritual job resumes that we wish, including maybe even missionary, maybe even including pastor or Christian worker. But if sonship is not being experienced in freedom, in relationship to the Father, it's slavery by any other name. Because we're a slave to what we're enthralled to in fear. So you can get real close as you can get, but still be as far away from whom the Father has called you to be. So in effect, if you're anything but a son or daughter, you're a slave, no matter how you rationalize it, no matter how religiously you dress it up. And as I've suggested, we can give our slavery a good name if we really work at it. And some of us have stories that tell how we really worked at it for many, many years. Basic needs taken care of. We essentially kept our nose morally clean. We knew where we stood with the law. We were satisfied that we were able to maintain our standing. But deep ache, deep longing, deep loss of joy, deep limitation of trusting and faithful relationship with the Father. And what is most interesting is that it's been shown that his basic instinct to try and make some reparation. Well, you know, you can understand wanting to make reparation after what he's done to his father. He's robbed his father blind. But that's the religious thing to do. That's actually what the rabbinic authorities of the time that Jesus was ministering told people to do. Jesus' teaching on forgiveness was so subversively radical, it destroyed religion. A man was meant to make reparation. It's the world of penance. It's the world of buying off God some way or other. And although they said, oh yeah, you make reparations before you repent, you never got as far as the repenting because the reparations were enough. It's very interesting. The words of one brilliant biblical scholar on these matters, quote, one of the theological elements used by rabbis to replace the entire sacrificial system was reparation. In other words, you didn't need the shedding of blood. You don't need Jesus. You don't need his atonement. Religion doesn't need atonement. Religion doesn't need sacrifice. Religion doesn't need that cost. We pay the cost. We can cover the bill by the way we manage it and by the way we try and put it right. So in other words, it's a counterfeit of the Father's love. God the Father so loved the world that he did what? So all of this is a counterfeit to how the Father's love expresses itself in the cross of the Son. So it's important that we understand why then this hired hand idea is never eventually spoken to the Father. It's in the rehearsal speech, isn't it? But you notice, this never actually comes out of his mouth when he eventually meets the Father. And in a way, I've given you the explanation why. Because when it comes to a moment of true repentance, this kind of managing my own deliverance can have no place in a moment of true repentance. We can't bring anything. We can't make a contribution to our restoration. Now, that doesn't mean to say that there isn't a biblical basis for restitution. There is. The Lord calls us to make all kinds of restitution. But that's after we've been forgiven. You know, it's like, you know, I think Steve was ministering on Zacchaeus. It's like when Zacchaeus gets the revelation of his own heart and the revelation of who Jesus is, it's out of that brilliant recovery of relationship with God. It's about this restoration of being a son of Abraham. That out of his mouth tumbles, you know, he's going to do fourfold what the law requires. Grace outstrips the law by miles. Jesus, boom, it comes out. The restitution comes out. But it wasn't the ground of his repentance, and it wasn't the ground of his recovery of relationship with his Father and the Father of Abraham. Just another final comment on this section. And at the end of last time I spoke, I sort of just jumped ahead very quickly at the end of the service to this line. And it's just those words in his speech, make me. I heard from somebody that one of the home groups just spent the whole time just meditating and thinking on this. A brilliant piece of text to meditate on and pray on together. And I think I pointed out to you that linguistic experts, this particular phrase is very unique in the Old Testament to describing the creative, redeeming activity of God. And what's interesting to me is even though this speech is the Son's attempt to sort of redeem the situation himself, it's almost impossible to do so without this ironic, unintended admission, unintentional, that only God the Father can in fact create and fashion what is required when something is so hopelessly broken and so hopelessly unhealed. And out of his mouth comes this make me, which is the acknowledgement of the Creator. Only you can make me. Only you can redeem me. I love it. Sorry to get excited about this while you're falling asleep. This is the gospel. Yet even in our moments of drawing back and denial, there's these little admissions sneak in. Because deep in our heart, there is this longing that we want to be made again. We want to be in intimacy with the Father. So what I'm suggesting is that I think at this point of his rehearsal of his speech, and I'd love to, if it was a real life situation, as I've sort of already alluded to, how many times did he rehearse it with what emphasis? I mean, how do you get this speech right? You know, how many of you know you've had to learn things off by heart and you get absolutely frenetic? Because even though you've got a good memory, the chances of you blowing it, right? And you lose it and everything else goes out the window. How many of you have been there? Yeah? Yeah, we all know it. I mean, so what's he going to do? Reminds me of a story. I must have told this probably about 10 times before. But I'm sure there's one new person here who'd like to hear it. You know, it's this whole thing, you know, we rehearse our lines. We rehearse our lines with God. We rehearse our lines the way we present our life to people, the rehearsed life. How many of you know that? It's such hard work. How many of you have lived there, rehearsing the lines? You know, where it's not our identity. It's not our authentic walk with God. It's not our authentic life in the Spirit. It's flipping hard work. And of course, the chances of us flubbing it are pretty high because it's not authentic. We're going to mess up. You know? We give ourselves away. Oops, something comes out. You know, I think, you know, from another story, the story is told of this young actor desperately looking for work, as actors are always desperately looking for work. And he eventually, after a long, long time, got a small bit part in a London rep theatre. And he only had one line. He was to come on and say, "Hark, the cannon roars." And that was it. That was his beginning of show business. And needless to say, he practiced in silence over and over again. And I don't know how you'd say it. How would you say that? Shout it out. "Hark, the cannon roars." How would you say it? Yeah. We have an actress in our midst. Pick the opera star, Shelley. You know, yeah, "Hark, the cannon roars, hark, the cannon roars, hark, the cannon roar," you know, and on and on and on and on. And he practiced it for weeks, and of course the night of the first night came, and in the middle of the thing, he comes on stage, and this mighty cannon goes off. Whoa! And he goes, "What was that?" How many of you can relate to that? You know, we rehearse our lines. How many of you know that God the Father doesn't want you as a son or daughter to live a rehearsed life with him? A rehearsed life before him. It's like being the dutiful child, you know, that buys it off and gets by, and it's just a seedbed of any number of other deep problems that arise. So I'm suggesting at this point in his rehearsal, I think there's less actually than of humility in this. If you read this, isn't kind of commanding? There's sort of a language of command here. You know, he's telling his father to do this and do that as if he is, "You hire me as a, I'm telling you what to do, Father. I've got it sorted out. You bless my plan." Well, let's see how the plan worked out, shall we? So he got up and he went to his father. This is coming, by the way, to a moment in Scripture and in the ministry of Jesus that has sanctity to the power of 10. This is awesome. This is one of the inner sanctums of holiness in Scripture. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Oh my. Look, you all know the story well. It's really challenging pastorally when you're teaching areas of Scripture that everybody knows so well. It's why we need revelation by the Holy Spirit. It's not about something being said a new way or from a different angle. It's just the Holy Spirit getting this on the inside. What I want you to note right off is it says, whose father? His father. It's not an impersonal pronoun. It's not, "Oh, the father." It's still his father. I love that. Again, dear hearts, the father has not chosen to change his relationship with you. And again, we can make any number of decisions about how we will relate to him. We can choose the far country. We can deny our heritage. We can live like a slave or in a distant relation. And hear me, there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of believers who, even as I'm speaking right now, would say if they were confronted, find themselves caught betwixt and between. They may not be in the pigsty. They sure ain't in the Father's house. And there's this ad interim experience of this backslidden iffiness. And we don't know whether, in fact, we're just functioning like a slave or maybe just a distant relation, but neither of them feel good. But at the end of the day, he is our father. Our identity may get disfigured, but the father's does not. And what I love about this, and what I want some heart here to get this morning, is I don't think we have to, in fact, travel too far in the right direction to begin to be overcome by the heart of the Father. Why? Because the Father had been traveling this route to the brow of that hill for a long, long time. And if the Son had rehearsed the speech, maybe I should suggest the Father had pretty well rehearsed this rush to greet him. You have to accept as true the incredible anticipation and expectation of the Father in this story. It is so easy to always see reunion from our point of view as if we were coming back, as if we are doing all the journeying to where God the Father has always been in his stationary splendor. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is Jesus, the most credible witness. This is the ultimate insider speaking of his Father, revealing his Father's disposition and his Father's heart and his Father's posture towards a son or a daughter. I would argue that here is the concentration of every worthy attribute we could ever say went with parenting. Generosity, faithfulness, attentiveness, affection. Oh, the fullness of the heart of Father God. Full of compassion here. Such a current, such a tidal wave. The story tells us it swept God himself off his feet towards the Son. Am I making any sense to anybody here this morning? Or is it just me getting worked up about this? And this sweeping the Father off his feet is a very deliberate part of the story, the way Jesus tells it. Because the text says he ran. The best meaning of that is the idea that he raced. You know, this wasn't a slow jog move. It's the idea of how you would run in a stadium. He absolutely takes off. It's a very strong word. And it has behind it the idea of exerting yourself to the full stretch of your physical powers. And what that means is that all protocol is thrown to the winds. How is Father meant to move? Well, they knew at the time how Father was meant to move. It's why this is such an important part of the story. The fact is, it was considered absolutely humiliating and shameful for a man to show his ankles. And it was absolutely cultural sacrosanct that no man over 40 should be seen running at all. It's something I've subscribed to with great holiness. You see, for a man, now look, the only way I can say this to you is, in the culture, for a man to pick up his robes was the equivalent in modern culture of saying a guy dropped his pants. It's the only way I can tell you how shocking this was. To pick up your robes was absolutely the most undignified and possibly shameful thing that you could do. How many of you know this story is not about decorum? It's not about social dignity. That went out the window a long time ago. What it is about right now is about desire. And this isn't even about some hoops that the Son has got to jump through to get to the Father. All you need to do, it seems, is decide to come. And immediately you engage his readiness, you engage his preparedness, you engage his provision, and you engage his protection, which was what the public kiss was all about. But more of that in a second. Well, there's no time like the present. I mean, that kiss is so loaded. But again, you have to understand the background. That son, you coming back into that circumstance was to come back into an unbelievably strong response from the community. I mean, you really took your life in your hands if you came back. And I will explain that in a minute. But the minute that father put his public kiss on that boy, he was under the father's protection. Think about that for a minute. The father then can take care of the rest. You see, it was the son who would have been expecting to be the focus, the object of community humiliation. But it's almost as if the father takes off. Nobody can but see the father with his robes up around his waist. It's almost as if the father takes the entire focus of the humiliation to himself. He takes all the humiliation on himself. The father's grace outran the penitence of the son. In the same way, we have to know this about our father. He always does outrun our need. His love still outruns our desperation. Shame before others, shame before his family, shame. There's very few of us that haven't at some season of our life lived a life robed with shame. Where we feel everybody can read our mail. But we feel in our hearts the object of bearing this humiliation. It's on our face. Then comes on the community's face, as it were. And this leads me to simply say something amazing about the Father here. He covers the shame of the Son. He took on himself the nakedness. He took on himself the uncovering. I'll leave it there. But I even saying that, my mind immediately goes to the cross. Can you believe it? God in a loincloth? God in a loincloth? God stripped. His name for mine. It's at the heart of our understanding of thorough redemption. Thorough forgiveness. It's the Father here who, it seems, had the most need to close the gap in relationship and bridge the distance, both geographically and relationally. Cover the ground and then cover the Son by throwing his arms around him. And it simply says, he ran to his Son, his Father, his Son. He hasn't changed. The description of his boy. He's not treating him like a bastard. He's not saying, now you've lost all your right to be a son. It's nothing of that. No smidgen. There's nothing in that proposed speech that would have lit any wires in the heart of the father. So this is not about only being able to be restored to the father if I can somehow get myself to where the father is, or where I think he is, as if, again, this view of Father God that people have, that he's somehow implacably waiting and not moving. Because, darn it, I'm God. And you come to me on my terms or no terms. Now, is it true that we can only come to God on his terms? Yes, but he doesn't present it like that. And so the trademark, it's so interesting that the trademark of the Father, it seems to me, in the ministry on earth of Jesus the Son, was always seemed to be, have you noticed that in the Gospels? He came to where the person was. Have you noticed that? He came to where he was. I love that. I mean, John 5, I was looking at it again early this morning, you know, when Jesus comes to the guy by the pool of Bethesda. It would have been enough for Jesus to come to him and then do the miracle to sort of shove him with a divine, supernatural, Jesus-style, you know, kick. and he's in the water in front of everyone else. I mean, how powerful is the divine kick? I mean, no one's going to beat that. No one's going to beat the divine push. That was a miracle. And Jesus just cuts through all of us and says, can't wait for the water. Why don't you just get up and pick up your mat and get out of here? Came to where the man was and ministered to the man exactly what he needed. Because what he needed more than having someone push him in the water was to be able to walk out of there fast, wasn't it? And he kissed him. And he kissed him. This, dear hearts, is the moment of grace. This is it, right now. This is it. The text says the father fell on his neck, literally threw himself at him. And as I just said, the public kiss was protective because it determined how the son was now going to be viewed by others. Let me look, if it's for one person here, so many people go through this. Even when we've had dealings with the Father and dealings with God, the hardest part is to start to walk out one's restoration sometimes in community or in front of friends or those that know the inside. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah. And I got it. This is for somebody here this morning. When it's like you've been through about endless different takes to get right with God. Take one. Oh, no, no, don't scrub that, God. That didn't quite pan out. Here we come again, God. Here we come, Father. Take two. Let's forget that. Never happened. Never happened. I didn't try to come back to God that way. You know, we take our breath. You know, another altar call, another attempt. And someone in there knows we're screwing around. This kiss means we have authority. We can walk out there in front of anybody. In front of anybody. If it's our Father, and we're not allowing ourselves to be robbed of who we are as a son or a daughter, a definition that won't change, let them think what they will. But it's not going to keep me out of the Father's house. It's not going to keep me out of a community of faith. It's not going to keep me out of the will of God. No way. No way. The acceptance by the Father settled here, I believe, what the response should be from everybody else. This would have been beyond belief to every one of Jesus' listeners. You see, cultural, societal, familial, religious respect would have had him be the one who got down on his groveling knees and kissed the hand of the Father. Who's doing the kissing here in this story? Who's doing the kissing? No precedent for it. No precedent for it. The Son is subverted by a kiss. So don't ever forget it. The Father's kiss came first. And when the Father planted that kiss, it destroyed the lie of the enemy that the Father was hard to please or that he was hard to get attention from. And the Father didn't even demand that the Son reciprocated it. And that is why in this parable we need to ask, is it the story of the prodigal son or the prodigal father? Is it about a lost son or a finding father? Now you get the play on words of my series title, Finding Father. It's not just about our looking. He's the one, utterly committed, because he's the father, to do the finding. Verse 21. And the son said to him, here we go. This is a great story. I mean, you're hanging on. Here he goes now. Rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but the father. Something's missing here. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Party, party, party. For this son of mine was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to party. Now, yeah, you can laugh at a party. Everyone else is just religious. Oh, now they just got delivered. You see, in a way, maybe if this wasn't so emotionally overwhelming and moving, we would all laugh very, very loudly right up front. Because all those efforts, all those wretched efforts of getting the rehearsed speech right are completely stymied, total waste of time, totally torpedoed by the love of the Father. Now, he at least has a go, all right? I mean, he's doing pretty well so far, word for word, which I think is amazing, really, considering he must have been in a state of utter confusion. I mean, he's seen his father running half naked to him. He's been kissed off his feet. He's got the whole community arguably watching. There is nothing going on here that he could have anticipated. So we are agreed he didn't get to finish his speech, right? Are we agreed he didn't present the hired hand plan? What kind of reasons would you give for him not getting to the hired hand plan bit? Yeah, if you haven't been kissed for a long time, that'll get you quiet. Now, you could go from one extreme and say he was very callous. He's suddenly seeing the Father and all this, and it's all looking really good, so he's going to go along for the ride, and he's going to get as much out of it as he can. Because actually, if he's saying hired hand, he's not showing he's really wanting to be with the Father. He doesn't want to be living on the state. Maybe we just say, you know, the bottom line is, he was interrupted by the Father. Because doesn't the Father say, quick, halfway through a speech? Now, in a sense, it was an interruption, but it still leaves the rest of the speech hanging out there, doesn't it? That hired hand bit's still live out there. Was it going to be communicated at a later time? I love this. He's rolling along with his rehearsed speech. What is the last word that he says in his speech? Read it. Shout it out to me. Son. Son. He may not have wanted still to be a son. He may not have felt like it. He may have had all his questions. But out of his mouth comes this word, da-da-da-da-da-da, son. It's like the heart of the Father. Yes, exactly. I love that word, says the Father. Son, you got it, son. Right, son. Because of what that, it's the confession of son that just completely turns over and displaces the heart of the Father. And he comes in with this divine, yes, my boy. And it's now the Father's speech that flows spontaneously, completely unrehearsed. Now, let me put it to you like this. Listen. Listen to what each said and let it sink into your heart. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. My question, whose perspective would you rather have on your life? What perspective do you want on your life? We've all got well-rehearsed statements of unworthiness. You know why? Because we are unworthy. We know our unworthiness. We know it in detail. I've got to stop. But I found myself back in John 4 in preparing for this. It struck me, it's just been very interesting that I think these three series I've done over the last 3 years, the Asking series, the Hope series, and the Fatherhood series, if you're listening, they are totally intertwined. It's impossible to pull one strand without pulling the other. I went back to John 4 only because it's the most immediately obvious place to think about somebody who comes to Jesus totally overwhelmed by unworthiness. I mean, this woman, sexually promiscuous, she's just been outed by Jesus by a word of knowledge on the number of husbands she have, and the guy you're shacked up with right now, by the way, isn't your husband. Oh my goodness. And Jesus, unlike many of our churches, did not go straight into a sect seminar for believers. Never mentions sex, never mentions fornication, doesn't say a word about it. Man, we need to send Jesus to healing prayer school. Have you read that conversation lately? He picks up a word. She comes back with a question about fathers, about Father Jacob. Jesus is brilliant because he had a word of knowledge about her living situation. He sure knew what was going on here. This is a woman who is parading her loss, parading her worthlessness. Probably let down by anything that walked in a long robe down to the ankles. These men, her own father for all I know, certainly her spiritual fathers, her conversation tells her that she's not fulfilled by what she's getting from her spiritual fathers. And here you have this tremendous need, this tremendous prodigality, and there's no mention about sex, there's no mention about how to get your sex life back in order in a good Judaistic holy way. He talks to her about the father. Why? Because there can be and will be no recovery of her worth unless she understands the worth of the Father to whom she is full of worth. So you end up with a religious sex life, but you don't have intimacy as a son or a daughter. Now, I'm not presenting that as an either-or. You say, well, I'll take intimacy with the Father and I'll keep screwing around. How many have heard that's not an offer I'm making you? But the issue was, it was the recovery of intimacy with the Father, those who worship the Father, who worship in spirit and truth. It was getting her line back in alignment with truth about who the Father was to her. That was the ground of her deliverance from all the other crap. Are you with me? It wasn't because the Son made a calculated decision to finish the speech early. The loving, receiving, accepting, welcoming, rejoicing actions of the Father brought the revelation of who the Father was. And with it, the equal revelation recovered of who he was as a son to this Father. A dead son who realizes at last that he's smothered in the embrace of the Father and wedded by the kisses of his mouth. There's no way he could become a live son any other way than this way, by being raised to life again by the love of the Father. And his Father doesn't leave him on the hook. It doesn't even appear as if the... Now, this is where this is very difficult theologically, because it doesn't appear that the Father even spends too much kosher time paying attention to the confession. Have you noticed that? It appears like he just completely sweeps over the confession. Does that mean we're let off the hook? We don't confess? Confession isn't related to prayer? No. Confess. Confess. The confession is here, but it is so overwhelmed by what God is saying. And it's not about a particular sin. It's just that he's dead. He needs resurrected, not resuscitated. And sometimes, you know, even in ministry, or we can be praying with people and counseling and all the rest of it, and we can talk about restoration with people sometimes without really getting to grips with the seriousness of the death in their life from which they can only be raised by the power of Jesus, not some counseling technique or even some new behavior technique. How many of you have worked out that smelling salts don't raise dead corpses? They just don't. Now, here's this wrench for your theology, which may just suggest how huge this compassion and desire of the Father is for us, that he seems to run through these checkpoints of how you're meant to approach him according to dutiful penitent custom. And what's clear to me is that by his interruption of the rehearsed off-by-heart speech is his love can't even wait for the end of the liturgy of confession. Why? Because he has to have the boy now. He has to have the son now. It's definitely interrupted. So the Father's forgiveness, hear me, Father's forgiveness precedes the confession. Don't forget, the Father had also died. And it was out of the Father's death that came the forgiveness, way before the Son's realization for the need for it. Are you getting echoes of the gospel in that? The Father who was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and thus his dying preceded his power to forgive, my invitation to forgive. When the kindness and love of God appeared, Paul says to Titus, he saved us because of his mercy. To the Romans, it's his kindness that leads to repentance. So, dear hearts, whether we come to the Father, whether we come back to the Father, sinning or sinned against in our brokenness, it seems that his fatherly passions and his kindness ignore the litany of our worthlessness. We can't even get the words out, and he's throwing out instructions to ministering spirits left and right to take care of us. And he uses fewer words to get the party going than it took us to get our confession out. And to quote somebody who says it better than me, the Father simply sees this corpse of a son coming down the road, and because raising dead sons and daughters to life and throwing fabulous parties for them is his favorite way of spending an afternoon, he proceeds straight to hugs and kisses and, oh, resurrection. You've got to get this. And don't make me preach this till you get it. We've got to go. Say after me, the son was kissed before he confessed. Say it again. The son was kissed. Father was full 100% volume. Father. Vroom. On the race. Before we even confessed. That's what we ran smack into. That's what our desperation ran into. That's what our need. Engaged. Was there any negotiation here? There's just forgiveness, acceptance. There's no probation. He must be out of his mind. No probation, no trial periods, no penance. We bring nothing with us to the Father but our brokenness. That's how it always is. Let me just close with a silly little story I came across. It was way back centuries ago, and I'll convert the money into dollars, like, you know, the story Jesus told about the debtor, and then he's forgiven the big debt, and the guy goes away and demands a really pathetic amount. There was a man who was up for hanging, translating the currency. It was for about $4,000. He's going to be hung, and he was going to appear. He was appearing before the court, the king and the queen, public gallery, of course, full of the poor, and his debt was around $4,000. He's going to be hung for it. And he gives this impassioned speech, this impassioned plea for mercy. It's brilliant. His oratory is brilliant. And he has an impact on the court. And the king, with tears in his eyes, says he will commit something out of his own personal wealth to pay off the debt. And he commits to the equivalent of $2,000. He says he'll pay half of it. The queen is equally moved, and she gives $1,000. And the prince is also moved, and he kicks in the equivalent of $980. $20 to go. The poor in the gallery are now all into this and pass the hat around. And when it's counted, they come up with $19 equivalent and 90 cents. 10 cents short. And as the guy is sentenced and he's going to be led to hang, he puts his hands in his pocket, and guess what he finds? Guess what he finds? He finds a dime. There is hope for you, Joe. We're going to find that other 5 cents for you, Joe. He finds a dime. Now, here's the question. In the future, what is that guy going to be tempted to believe rescued him? You with me? What is he going to be tempted to believe saved him? The bottom line is, when we come to the Father, there is nothing we can bring. There is not a contribution we can make to our own deliverance and salvation, but that we come. And he doesn't even ask us to get all the kosher commitment about our assurance of son and daughter together, but that we come. And even though it started way back in the beginning, as this message started last week, way back in the beginning, is he came to his senses, but it was fleshly. He'll take it. He'll take it. As it woos us back to the Father. I'll leave it there. We'll take that up next time. Because what the Father gives him, the robe, the ring, and the fatted calf, is heyday time. In terms of what each of those represented to the recovery of identity, the recovery of freedom, because slaves did not wear shoes, only sons wore shoes, and the recovery of authority, the signet ring. He's only a day into his recovery, and the Father gives him authority to be a son. And didn't say you've got to wait 10 years to prove you are capable or faithful to wear my ring or wear my robe. Get out there, lad, and be my boy. Oh, and there's something else. Can you smell a barbecue? There's something called a fatted calf. It's code. It's like a code word in a great detective story. Fatted calf. You see, he didn't take a few steaks out for a few invited friends. This is the full shebang. And many people have argued about this parable, saying it's not about atonement. It's not about forgiveness. Nothing dies. Over my dead body, nothing dies. Say that to the fatted calf. Now, it would have been easier if it had just only been a lamb. Then, oh, of course, that fits just great into the sacrificial system, and we know it's a prefiguring of Jesus and everything else. The point is, in the story, something died for the party to take place. And what is interesting was, they didn't have to go and, where the heck are we going to get a grain-fed, ready-to-be-eaten? Isn't it interesting? The provision was there. The full provision for acceptance and party was already there. Now, years ago, we were meeting in another building. I don't know if there's anybody still in church. We met at a Seventh-day Adventist church off Connecticut Avenue for years. And it was a huge, long sanctuary. It was a grand, like a mini cathedral. And my kids were still all at home then and small. And the memory came back to me as I was preparing for today of my daughter, Krista, who's actually married now and with her lovely husband, coming for lunch with us after church. They now live in Baltimore, so we're going to get to see her. She's a gorgeous woman. Gorgeous, gorgeous, gorgeous woman. And I have memories. Pastor, you know, you're out in the foyer, and I'd be out in the foyer, people milling around, you know, and then the kids would all be let out of Sunday school. And it didn't matter who I was talking to. She had no respect for deep, prayerful conversations. I could be counseling, someone could be weeping, someone, she had no, and I could see it happening at the side. There'd be like this little sort of disturbance, and there was this little girl, and she was just pushing away. She had her head down, and she was going like this, you know, knocking people left, right, and center, and you know, something in my heart. Now, it's not that I didn't care partially for the person I was speaking to, but something is sort of, my father's heart is starting to just go, hello, 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 come on. And then suddenly she would burst through the final, and she would run, some of you know kids, with her head down like this, which was extremely concerning. And she would have a little head, but she was perfect. And right at the last minute, she'd duck in, and she would come into me, and she would push that little head right between my knees. And she'd put her little arms around me, and she'd just stand there like this. You know? And I'd be saying, well, yes, and as we were eschatologically saying just then, you know. Do you think I can? No. I mean, it's this sensate of this little daughter pressing in.
You know, we often use a phrase, pressing into God. I know what that means. I've used it. My life has forever changed in what pressing into God means. It was the security of being a daughter or a son that the best thing you could do is press your head between the knees of the Father. And it's fascinating to me that wasn't it between the knees that adult children needed to go to be prayed for by their father? One of the tragedies is we've got so many people that haven't experienced that kiss or that father's blessing. And I think the Lord's going to give us an opportunity together as a community to receive a father's blessing. Because we need it. We need it personally. We need it as a community. But if that story means something for one person, look, it's okay to be all apart. It doesn't matter what's happening with everybody else. You can press your being between the knees of God. That's where you're covered. Protocol goes out the window at that point. So I ask you to join me next time as we pursue a little more about the safety of coming to this Father, regardless of who's watching, or regardless of the shame and the guilt that we bring. He specializes in the kiss. That's the only way I can say it. I'm not being sentimental. You have to bring your confession. But there's a great assurance from the kiss that runs the confession. All those in favor say aye. Let's pray and close the service. Father, I want to thank you this morning. I'm sure my words are on behalf of everybody here, all of us, personally and as a community of faith. But regardless, Lord, of anything we have been or are that would have made somebody think we weren't being a good son or a good daughter, and your word tells us that we show our filial part by our assured obedience and love for you. But regardless of all of that, Lord, we thank you that there has been no variation in who you are as a father. We also know something about your fathering that can't bear anyone at your table who is sitting uncomfortably there or actually believes they shouldn't be there. And so, Lord, we just, as we continue to seek you personally and together, we ask what you only can give. You only can give the embrace. It's personal. However you want to do it for any heart or life here, Lord, I ask you to do it. And I know you don't need too many excuses to be able to say something that affirms your absolute relief and pleasure in a son and a daughter. How you love to do it for your one and only son, Jesus. How you love to convey your pleasure and affirmation on them. And so, Lord, we feel like children. We're higgledy-piggledy, like my little girl, Krista, as she was. We just ask you, help us when we need to, for those for whom it's important, to be able to press our lives into your fathering with trust that you're not going to be turned away because it looks stupid pressing ourselves, or it's disrupting something else, or something else is more important on your radar, or it's not quite kosher, or it's... Father, we bring who we are in our non-linear need to you as fast as possible, but we've learned this morning that we can't do it fast enough, because at the end of the day, you outrace us. Your grace outraces us. It outraces our penitence. May we never forget this, Lord, all the days of our life. And I want to pray this morning, Lord, it might be 10 years down the road, it might be some dark moment, but that someone here will remember that the son was kissed before he confessed. Write that imprint of your father's love deep in our spirits for our healing and for our deliverance, that we will never choose to live as a hired hand or a slave again to fear. Just sing the first verse of that, Anne, over us. I'm going to just bless you as you go now. And if you need to pray, if you need to press in, this altar may be a place for you to press your knees and just come to Father. There may be something you need to ask of Abba this morning. I don't know what it is, but if you need to avail yourself of this space, in this place,
at this moment, then just as she's singing this first verse, just come, kneel. If you need someone to stand with you, if you need a community member just to affirm and bless you, then just indicate and the healing prayer team will come and pray with you. But get the shame off you. Get it off you. It's not a robe the Father puts on you. He wants to take it off in Jesus' name. Sing over us, Anne.
In the midst of all my trouble, you are Father.
Here this morning, and you know exactly what that hired hand stuff is all about. There's enough worthlessness that we bear between us to go around a lot of people. I just encourage you, stay in this season responsive to the response of the Father to you. Just stay open to it. Nothing of the Father's response to the Son was anticipated. You will not be able to anticipate how the Father chooses to lavish His love upon those who are His children. And there's more than one of you that need an experience of that. But don't allow yourself to stay religious and define yourself as a hired hand when He wants you as a son, or He wants you as a daughter. Father, we acknowledge the sanctum, the sanctity of the revelation in this story of your Father's heart, how you loved your Father. And we want to leave today to say, we're in agreement with you. We love your Father too. We love this revelation of your Father's heart for us. And I pray, Lord, that through this week, we won't have days of silence in our communication with Abba. I pray, Lord, you'll quicken our confidence and our joy in coming to you. And that as a result, we'll find you give us such strength and empowerment to be obedient sons and daughters who love to do your will. I bless you all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May this be a good week for you, son, and a good week for you, daughter. In Jesus' name, amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another.